Well, throughout our study of the Apostle John's first epistle, one of the themes that I think we have seen each of the weeks as we've opened God's Word together is that deceivers deceive. Deceivers deceive. This is what deceivers do. And many, from what the Apostle has told us, many up to this point have been deceived. What was the lie these false teachers taught? Well, a handful of weeks ago, we learned that they denied the deity of Christ, who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. The Apostle John was clear in his language as he contrasted those of whom he called Antichrists to those true children of God. And in doing this, John is saying that there is a visible difference in those who live for Christ, children of God, and those who are opposed to Christ, children of the devil. If you also recall, John has made this distinction between genuine believers and those who have been deceived by issuing tests to determine where folks are. For instance, 1 John 1 verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. John's way of saying you cannot hate your brother and remain a part of this family. So as the apostle now moves into verse 28 here in chapter 2, he begins this section again addressing those original readers, as he's done far often as little children. Having already spoken of righteousness and the need to be obedient to Christ earlier in chapter 2 and in the verse right before this one, he spoke of the need to also, he says, abide in Christ. And while it's possible to feel in some way that John's themes have somewhat redundant, have been redundant, or have seemed to be redundant, while he is prone to repeating ideas in the passage before us this morning, he does so in a new context. Right, that being the return of Christ. And one has to imagine that part of the redundancy on John's part is his need of reminding the church to whom he's writing about what is true Christian doctrine. He's having to clean up the mess made by the Gnostics who have intentionally tangled up the message of Jesus Christ and who have distorted the goodness of the good news. This is a familiar exercise for you mothers who teach your children at home, not the unraveling of false doctrine, but the daily exercise of reminding your child or children what they've already learned and demonstrating that they have exhibited numerous instances of already possessing this knowledge throughout their scholastic endeavors. I can hear my own kids now bemoaning, yes, Mom, we already know this. Yes, Dad, we've already done this. But here the apostle is writing to those, some who have likely forgotten what they have already known. Hence, the need to be reminded. And what they have been taught, as he said, John did, said from the beginning. You've already been taught this. You already know this. Yet this is why I bring up the notion of redundancy, because be forewarned, John will reiterate points in this passage as well as in the subsequent passage that all sound very similar. It could therefore be tempting to tune out, and I'm asking you this morning not to do that. To give yourselves to the study of God's word, for it does not return void. And here in verse 28 and into verse 3 of chapter 3, the Apostle John speaks of the privileges that come to the children of God. He says repeatedly that these children have a confidence with God. Confidence not found in the world, but in the Father. What confidence do you lack this morning? What has gripped you from trusting in the promises of the Lord? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So as Pastor Robbins likes to frequently quip, it's time to roll up your sleeves, to give yourselves now this morning to the study of God's word. Let's ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we now prepare to do just that, to study his word together. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Father, this morning for the promises found in your word, that your word will not return in vain, that it will not return void, but that it will accomplish the purposes for which you, O Lord, have sent it. And so we ask, Father, that you would do by your work, by your spirit, and provide certainty to us as we study your word this morning, certainty about the things that we have been taught, certainty about the things of Jesus. And in that certainty, we ask that you would send us out with boldness, with joy, and a gladness of heart. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we met, We looked at how John wrote about the danger of the Antichrist and their false teaching. And he assured his readers that they possessed the antidote to resist the trap of believing what those false teachers were selling. But you, John says, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And he's saying here the antidote to falling into false ideas of the Christian faith is to be found, indeed, it can be found, by holding fast to the initial statement of Christian truth given in the apostolic witness. It's their testimony. This is why, John says, I keep imploring you all to remember that which you have been taught from the beginning. It hasn't changed. The message hasn't. The content hasn't. The doctrine hasn't. This truth taught you by the apostles and myself is then confirmed in your hearts by the anointing given you by the Spirit, not by some heretical faction of false teachers. Robert Candlish comments, this anointing carries with it and in it an assurance not to be called in question. He says, and not to be shaken. So as John now moves into verse 28 of chapter 2, he redirects his attention towards that end of positively encouraging. Positively encouraging his readers to place their hope found in the coming of Christ before them. And in doing this, John looks to draw certain conclusions from this hope. Again, we know that the apostle is concerned about how those whom he described as antichrists have caused some to question doctrinal truths about the Christian doctrine, which is why he calls them antichrists, because they're opposed to Christ, and if for no other reason, simply by false doctrine, by the false doctrine that they teach. So John wants to encourage his readers not to sway like a reed in the wind, but rather to remain steadfast, in their faith. So what does he do? Well, he does what any of you should do when talking to brothers or sisters who are conflicted about their faith. The first thing John does is he takes them to Scripture, and he draws their attention to the fact of the coming Christ. And he does this as both a tremendous source of hope for those in Christ, and he calls them little or dear children. And he also does this to provide the support for his instruction to holy living, to encourage and exhort. Verse 28 reads, and now the little children abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In the previous verse, verse 27, John had counseled his readers to abide or remain in Christ, and he transitions here into the next verse. In verse 28, he repeats this phrase, abide in him. Furthermore, earlier in chapter 2, John spoke of righteousness as well and the need to be obedient to Christ. So this added emphasis here of the need to abide in Christ has John pointing to the fact that those who are Christ's ought to do what? Abide in him. Abide in Christ. Abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in him and live righteous lives in order that they might have confidence rather than shame at the return of Christ. That we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him, John says, at his coming. John makes it clear that the returning or abiding in Christ is, in fact, the antidote to false belief. Remain in Christ, abide in him, as well as unchristian behavior. And he does this. He appeals to those early readers by reminding them of the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. And although he doesn't give a specific time, a specific day, he says not if, but when he appears. Not if he appears, but when he appears. And John's saying that while he's uncertain about the exact time, he, however, is not uncertain about the fact of his coming. Remember, it's when, not if. Furthermore, of this coming, how does John describe it? Well, first off, he uses the passive form of the verb to appear, which also translates to reveal. We've seen John previously employ this verb back in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said that Christ's life was manifested. He's saying it was revealed. The invisible, as we can say, becoming visible. The first coming of Jesus was being that revelation of the once or previously hidden Word of God in human form, so that those with eyes could see and those with tongues could confess. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And now as Christ sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him, with the promise from the Father to put his enemies under his feet, he again, as we know, is hidden from view, although spiritually present with his disciples. And John is reminding the hearers who have been plagued and besieged by false doctrine to the true hope in the promise that one day the Savior will again be revealed from heaven. John then goes on to describe the event by saying that the Lord is coming. He says, the Lord is coming. In 1951, upon retirement from the army, General Douglas MacArthur was greeted by nearly 8 million people. Think about that. 8 million people flooded the streets of New York City to pay their tribute to MacArthur's years of military service. The Greek word here used by the apostle to describe the return of Christ, parousia, is used to describe when a monarch or a ruler or a figurehead visited some part of his kingdom or some part of his domain. The visit caused reaction of celebration. It caused a reaction that then led to folks rejoicing. And similar to those who turned out in great numbers to celebrate General MacArthur as he retired from years of active service, likely having this moment is the only real opportunity to catch a glimpse of the man so revered and so respected by his fellow countrymen, one that they had only read about in the papers, or maybe possibly seen on their television screens. It was this type of atmosphere that John's conveying to those original hearers. It conceives of the return of Jesus to this world in visible splendor. A return that again prompts commentator Robert Candlish to note, he who comes is he whom our souls loveth. He who comes is whom our souls loveth. Our Savior, he says, our friend, our brother, who has gone to prepare a place for us among the many mansions of the Father's house. And he comes to take us, those in Christ, those little children to whom John is writing to, he comes to take you to himself, that where he is, you may be also. Friends, confidence in Christ means not being ashamed at his return, but rather living uprightly so that you may be found at his return doing what, John says? Abiding in him. That whatever it is you are doing is being done not in your name, but in his. Not giving thanks to yourself, but giving thanks to him. Always, not often, but always. Every day, every hour, every second. And this appeal is the one that John speaks to here in verse 28. That at his return, you're not found shrinking in shame, shrinking in fear, hiding as if you were who? Your first father, Adam. Rather, with outstretched arms, welcoming in all confidence him whom you love. And John says this because this is his own posture. We see as much in the book of Revelation as he closes it out. He who testifies to these things. John says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, he concludes the verse, even so, come Lord Jesus. John continues in verse 29 to exhort those who will read this letter to have confidence. But he says, not confidence because you're an unconfident people per se, but because you have evidence of this reality. There is substance here for you to have confidence in. And that reality is that you're Christ's. You are his, he says. If you know that he is righteous, verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Is born of him. John's saying those in Christ practice righteousness, again using that phrase, by abiding in him. Those who practice righteousness, those in Christ, do so by abiding in him. Christ's first appearance was the incarnation. He's already appeared, and as one commentator put it, in Jesus' incarnation, he also appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil, as John says later in verse 8 of chapter 3. It's an appearance that we can conclude is destructive. The incarnation is destructive. Jesus conquered sin, and he conquered hell. And now it's his appearance, right, the second coming, his return, that will, for the believer, be constructive. You will become like Jesus. In John's gospel, we learn in John 15 that the believer abides in Christ as the true vine. And by abiding in him as the true vine, you do what? You bear fruit. Thus, apart from him, the vine, you can do nothing. So for the Christian, both between those appearances, the first and the second coming, you abide in him. And until he returns, you emulate him. You remain in Christ and you resemble him. Simply put, the one who is righteous produces righteous ones. The one whom is righteous produces righteous ones. And how does that happen? Well, look what John says. Practice righteousness. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. The one who is righteous produces righteous ones. And that happens by practicing righteousness. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not," he warns, "do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit," he says, "the kingdom of God." But he goes on to say, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." John Calvin also notes the Spirit of God has made the old man born again. The old man has become new. He's raised dry bones to life and changed a dead tree into a ripe orchard of righteousness. Calvin goes on to say that righteousness is not merely buried in the Christian's heart. It also occupies his feet, he says. It occupies his hands. It occupies his eyes. And it has to, therefore, occupy his tongue. And what both Calvin and the Apostle John are getting at here is the fact that righteousness is how those born of Christ are known to be his. Righteousness is how those born of Christ are known to be his. Righteous conduct does not make one God's child. Much like owning a Boy Scout outfit does not make one a Boy Scout. Rather, righteous conduct is the byproduct of one's relationship that already exists. To practice righteousness means to practice it or to do it as a pattern of life because that's who you are. You don't know any different. Your very nature dictates your practice of life. Your status as a child of God dictates your practice of life. It's inseparable. You cannot separate the two. Doing what is right, John is saying, is the very consequence or result of spiritual birth. Of course, we have to clarify that this does not imply or mean that any morally upright person is therefore a child of God without profession of faith in Christ. When John says later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 7, that everyone who loves is born of God, don't be fooled. He isn't saying that atheists who love are actually Christians. That's not what he's saying. In fact, John makes it a point to say in chapter 3, verse 23, that a Christian is dependent upon belief in Jesus Christ. He says, as well as loving one another. So this context helps you to understand the remarks that he's made here in the first two, or I guess the last two verses of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. J.L. Holden, he comments here, the apostle has in mind the problem of testing the truth of claims to be Christians within the church. John, again, is issuing a test. And he asserts that true righteousness, okay, true righteousness being the kind shown by Christ, by Jesus, he says, this is true righteousness. is possible only on the basis of spiritual birth. True righteousness is only possible on the basis of spiritual birth. Right, so the readers to whom John is writing can take comfort that even you all here this morning can take comfort that if you do what is righteous, if you do what is righteous, this is a sign that you are born of God. On the basis, and on this basis, you therefore can have a confidence for the day of judgment. John now proceeds over the course of the next three verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, to bring the ideas of the new birth and the parousia into conjunction with each other. He says in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world," he says, "does not know us because," why? "Because it did not know him." John says it's by the love of the Father, it's by God's own initiative and power that those of whom he is called and predestined are born as the children of God. This is God's power. This is God's doing. This is God's work. This is God's initiative. M.M. Thompson summarizes this point by saying, "You do not bring about this relationship any more than a newborn baby caused its own birth and gave itself life. It's by the love of the Father. It's by God's initiative." And this is the parousia of which John here is talking about, the final day in which our Savior, Jesus Christ, returns, the day of judgment. And on that day, the only ones who will be rejoicing will be the little children, will be God's children. Little children being born as babies naturally grow, and as such, God's children's growth goals ought to be that of growth in Christian maturity. Not stagnant, not complacent, not lethargic, not a monotonous life full of grumbling, full of complaint, content with the status quo, but godly growth in response to God's active love for his children. The NIV translates the first five Greek words in verse 1 of chapter 3 to "how great is this love." And in doing so, it emphasizes or stresses the extent of God's love for his children. How great is this love? We can't begin to fathom. And it's appropriate, is it not? And now just how greatly you are loved by God, but also the way God has loved you as it shows you, it attests to how greatly you're loved by the Father. That you are called, as John puts it in this verse, that you're called the children of God. It demonstrates that this love is more than a naming. By God's creative act of love, one commentator notes, you belong to God. You're his. You belong to God as surely and as permanently as children belong to their parents. And creative our Lord is when you consider that it was a divine love that sent God's only Son so that you all might have eternal life. Parents, you can give your child a name, any name you want. By birth, they share your last name. Through genetics, they look like you. And by living in your house, they'll likely share some of your interests and some of your hobbies. But what you cannot give them is eternal life. Like Nicodemus, this life, this new birth from above through which alone man can enter the kingdom of God, can only come from God through God's Son. We can't do that for our kids. It only comes from God and through God's Son. And this is surely what prompted the talented English minister and hymn writer Isaac Watts to pen the hymn, "Behold the Amazing Gift of Love," wherein that hymn he exclaims, "Behold what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race, to call them sons of God." And the apostle here also reminds you who is not amused by this reality. He says, the world doesn't like you, kids. He says, because you're God's children, the world does not recognize you, since it did not recognize Christ either. Why? Well, he tells you in verse 3. or chapter 3, excuse me, the world hates the children of God. Just as he says in his gospel, chapter 15, verse 18, just as it hated Jesus, since you don't belong to the world. The world hates you because you aren't a part of it. And in the same chapter in which children are told to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6, later in Ephesians 6, verse 12, we're told, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The world is possessive. It doesn't want just a piece of you. It wants all of you. But rest assured, as I. Howard Marshall comments, this very fact, that the world hates you is a further proof that the readers to whom John is writing are children of God. They said the evidence is the way in which the world does not recognize them, recognize God's children as being on its side. He said, this is the proof you need that you are his child. The apostle very purposefully and very pastorally reminds those hearers of the cross that they too bear for the sake of Christ. And in doing so, he hopes to strengthen their assurance of faith. But I know there are some here this morning who find themselves persecuted because of their status as children of God. Friend, if this is you, please do not fret. Do not be tempted to think that somehow you've been cut off from God because of your unpleasant or because of your difficult circumstance. Take the words of the Apostle John to heart and know that, further be assured that the very fact that you are being persecuted is a means of strengthening your faith in Christ, since it's a clear indication that the evil world undoubtedly recognizes that you have passed from death into life. They see it. And therefore, because they see it and it's noticeable, they hate you. And if John can't convince you to not fret, how about Paul? In Romans 8:35, where he points out that persecution does not separate you from God. He says, rather, it's a sign that you, dear brother or sister, that you actually indeed belong to God. And with the fact that those in Christ are God's forever children, John's established this in those first three verses. John repeats this theme, however, again in verse 2 with the child's future hope in mind. He says, beloved, we now are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John saying, as God's children, even though the world doesn't recognize you, what you shall be someday is not known even to you. God's children are to reflect the image of their Father. And John here says, you look forward in faith to that appointed time where your current status as his child, will bring to a fullness and to completion the identity that you now cherish as his child. Thus, as we've already seen this morning in verse 28, when Jesus appears, those in him will be, John says here in verse 2, he says, they'll be transformed and shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You shall see God, comments M.M. Thompson, face to face, even as the Son, who is always at the Father's side, sees him. You shall see God face to face, even as the Son of God, who is always at the Father's side, sees God. And at that time, you will know God more fully. You will know God more intimately than is possible for you right now here in the present. Because the privileges of which you all currently enjoy in a partial manner will then at that moment be fully and totally and completely yours. The process of glorification, notes another commentator, already begun here and now in the lives of believers, at that time will indeed reach completion. Right, this transformation is what John is getting at here in verse 2, but really throughout this entire passage. It's a mirror effect of seeing Jesus. The thought of seeing Jesus is to make you like him, as a mirror reflects the image of whom is looking into it. The Apostle Paul adds to this point in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. John goes on to conclude the passage by saying in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, he says, purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And what it appears the apostle is doing is confronting again those false teachers who claim that sin for the believer is inconsequential, that you can have an indifference to sin. The concept of purify here and mentioned in verse 3 means to set apart for a holy use. Right, this is John's way of suggesting that the child of God is constantly being sanctified. He's constantly being set apart. Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, are renewed, therefore, in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto what? Righteousness. John's saying that not only does Christ make it possible for you to possess the life of God now and forever, you can be confident of this. Christ is also your pattern for conforming you into the character of God now as well. John says, just as not to say that you can attain purity perfectly in this life, but rather as the goal, just as Christ himself is pure. Your actions and your life should indeed reflect the newness of man, who has new priorities, who has new regulating principles. The old you lived differently than the new man who is renewed in the image and in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. John Hanna comments, all Christians are disciples. And what he's saying is that they're followers. All disciples are followers. And all Christians are disciples. So therefore, Christians are followers. Sanctification is not the root of divine forgiveness. But forgiveness infallibly results in that progressive sanctification. It's an ongoing work. Friends, no one can claim that they belong to God if they do not long to be continually transformed by God. And as such, the privilege of being a child of God also holds within it a responsibility of living in accordance with the model given by God and lived out by that of his Son, Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, the promise that comes with living in such a way is that someday you shall know the invisible God more fully than you do now. And when that time comes, you'll also know yourselves to be that of pure before him. This being done not because you're a rule keeper and you do so perfectly, but because of the work of the one who has created you and recreated you in his own image. Therefore, the Christian can conclude what a hope you have in Jesus. How do we apply these five verses this morning? Well, first off, the Apostle John begins this section by stating in verse 28 that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For the Christian, you can have a confidence when Christ comes and not be ashamed at his return. He then moves into chapter 3 with the verb behold. To behold, it's an imperative, it's a command to look at how astonishing God's love is for you. How astonishing God's love is for his children. Those children of whom the Father has bestowed his adoptive and elective love upon. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Some of you have traveled all over the world. Some of you have seen the Northern Lights, the Aurora Borealis, with your own eyes. I could only fathom. You've gone on safari to Africa. You've witnessed elephants and rhinoceros in the wild. You've seen and walked the Eurasian and North American tectonic plates in Iceland. You can do that. You've taken in a football game in Neyland Stadium after having seen an East Tennessee sunrise, right? Aurora Borealis, Neyland Stadium. I think they're on an even playing field. Fathers, you've seen your bride walk down the aisle on your wedding day. Folks, all of those images combined cannot match the bliss of seeing your Savior, of seeing Christ face to face. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its streets. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. John says they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What will make heaven heavenly is not just walking the streets of gold. What will make heaven heavenly is not just drinking from the pure river or eating from the tree of life, but seeing the face of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what makes heaven heavenly, because John tells us you will see your Savior face to face. It will be seeing Jesus along with being in his presence and doing so without sin. Eating and walking and drinking without tire, without thirst, without hunger, in his presence. Being holy before your holy Savior. Brothers and sisters, is this your desire? Do you desire to be holy before your Savior? Do you desire, as Paul asked the church of Philippi, to depart and be with Christ? Is this what you long for? Can you say that with a clean conscience this morning, that that's what you long for? That you aren't still clinging onto the grips of this world, that you long to be with your Savior. And as John said here in verse 2, to be like him. Not just long to be with him, but to be like him. Do you all belong to be with Christ? And do you long to be more like him? Or are the allures of this fleeting life and the temptations of this fallen world, are they too temptatious for you that for you to live as Christ? But to die is loss. Secondly, do you practice righteousness? Knowing that not your works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is what saves you. And that those he saves, he sanctifies. Does this truth, does this reality cause you daily? Does it cause you daily to grieve your past sins? Are you left each day with a heavy burden of conscience? Have you turned from the sins you once loved? Do you rejoice in your sanctification? Do you rejoice in the freedom of turning from willful sin to holy habits? Do you? Do you practice righteousness? The turning away from willful sin and the turning to holy habits. Can you say you do this? Lastly, while God is indeed discriminatory when it comes to his choosing of whom he would reveal his saving truth, what's clear is that he seems also to grant degrees of sanctification relative to particular sin struggles. What may be a thorn in the flesh to one may not be an issue to another. Each has his or her particular sin struggles or particular sin struggle. Furthermore, one may be tempted to sin in a particular context and less likely in another. And what I think the last two verses that we've covered this morning, verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3, what they point to is that however this shakes out for you, whatever the struggle each believer faces with sin and even particular sins, right, the struggle with sin is evidence, is proof that you belong to a new master. Do we think it's acceptable to sin? No, because it's not. But for the Christian, sin is the exception, and it's not the rule, and praise be to God for that. And while you still have sinful patterns or habits, some more noticeable than others, and some of which will plague you for the rest of your life, and others of which you may at this moment have more under control, Your new habits of holiness are to be your prevailing lifestyle. Your new habits of holiness in Christ are to be your prevailing lifestyle. Real and radical change has already happened. It's happened inwardly in your heart, and it's happened outwardly in your actions. Therefore, your life is no longer characterized by a life of sin. Your life is no longer characterized by a life of sin, but a life of loving obedience. You practice righteousness by abiding in Christ. I can't think of a better day than today to begin again that work of putting to death sin, actively pursuing the putting to death, the mortification of your sin, and striving to live anew by the power of God for the one who died to destroy the works of the devil, and who, John tells us, will come again to reign in power and to reign in glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, you know the thoughts of our hearts. You know how weak of a people we are. You know the vices that constantly pull us away from living for you and dying to self. Will you, Lord, help us this day to make the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight? So that, Lord, we can say with full confidence in the one in whom our confidence is found, to live as Christ and to die as gain. For I ask this in the name of Christ and pray all this in Jesus' name.